So many things happen in this church outside of what's happening in this room. One is about to happen as the children ages first grade and under are dismissed now to go to the children's church. And they'll have a wonderful time in the Word. This evening we'll be having our time in the learning the Word of God together in our growth groups. This coming Saturday, as Matt mentioned, you'll want to be here at 6:30 for a time of learning about ministering to the poor. We're inviting our area churches, a dozen or so churches have been invited to join us as we think about ministering to the poor in our community. And then on Sunday, ministries on Wednesday night are taking place. There's probably more people here on Wednesday night than Sunday morning if we added them up. There's a lot of things happening with the children and teens. The adults are studying the book of Nehemiah on Wednesdays. We're very excited about what God's doing to grow us in the likeness of His Son. So this morning I'd like to read from Isaiah, the 12th chapter, as we prepare to come to our message from the Word of God this morning from the New Testament. This is what God says, Isaiah 12, beginning in verse 1. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He's done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. So reads God's amazing word. Let me pray as we prepare for this time in the Word. Father, I always know it's true. Sometimes I feel it more than at other times. And right now, I feel my inadequacy as we come to this passage. I know that there is an evil one that does not want us to hear the glorious truth about your Son that we're about to see. And I pray for special grace as I communicate, and for my dear friends who are with us here, the grace to listen and think and consider what Jesus has done and said. This is so potentially life-changing for us. We need you, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, for help, for the glory of Christ and the good of your people and the salvation of the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He began to break his mother's heart when he was a young teenager. She had taught him to love and live for his Maker, but in his pride, he was convinced that he knew a better way. And so, as a young teen, he began to go in ways that displeased the Lord. His dad could care less about God. His dad thought about him getting a good job, a good education, making a ton of money, achieving fame. These were the passions that he passed on to his son. And his parents did that. His parents gave him a good education. In fact, it was the best money could buy. But his learning only broadened the scope of the alternatives and options for his self-focused, self-promoting lifestyle. When he was 16, he, along with some of his buddies, stole some pears from a neighbor's orchard. Not because he was hungry, but just because he could. In fact, he didn't even eat the pears. Stole them, threw them to the pigs. That sort of trite incident set the tone for his greater acts of rebellion that followed. It wasn't long before his folly turned to licentiousness. He started having sex just for the fun of it at first, and then he became a slave to it and couldn't stop. He left home in his late teen years. He loved the theater, and began to feed his imaginations with the pleasures of entertainment. In his 20s, he started hanging out with a cult-like Christian sect that promoted the intellectually sophisticated way of thinking about the world that fed his ego because he had a brilliant mind. Then he started consulting astrologers for meaning and purpose in life. In his 20s, he then took a live-in partner, not a wife, but a cohabitant for his lustful purposes. Since he and one of his guy friends had concluded that marriage would distract them from their career pursuits, and so he started living with this woman for better than 10 years, eventually fathered a child, a son, by her. He became a professor and moved to the capital city, accompanied by his live-in, their son, and get this, his mother moved along just to be there to keep encouraging him to do what was right, which he hated with a passion. In many ways, he had it all: education, status, wealth, an influential job, the comforts of life, fleshly gratifications. But he wasn't satisfied. He was literally dying of a thirsty soul. In fact, as the years passed, he became a miserable slave to his self-consuming passions and pursuits. What he needed, he began to see, was a change. But it was that change that he couldn't produce, and that led him to despair. Until, at the age of 32, God did for him what he couldn't do for himself. God allowed him to take a drink of living water from the person of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in his life, Augustine of Hippo, in the year AD 386, began to really live. I want you to hear what Augustine said in his own book that he wrote about 10 years after that, in his mid-40s, the classic book entitled, that he called, The Confessions. And he concludes the first paragraph of this, his autobiography of sorts, with this statement. He writes, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Of course, he's talking to God. "You, God, you made us for yourself," he affirms. "We exist for you. We were made for you. That's why I have discovered," as he writes in very pointed language. If you've not read the Confessions of Augustine, I encourage you to do so, particularly if you have a thirsty soul. But he talks about how education didn't satisfy, sex didn't satisfy, creaturely things didn't satisfy. He says, "We were made for you." And he says, "Without you, our hearts are restless. They're always looking for something else, the next thrill, the next drink, the next job, the next educational pursuit. But we're restless. We're restless until our hearts are resting in you," he says. I don't know, maybe this morning you can relate to Augustine. Surely the world is full of people that could relate to that statement. And if you are relating, please be encouraged. You are not alone. Or to change the metaphor, maybe it's not a restless soul that you would use to describe yourself. Maybe it is, "My soul is thirsty. I feel like there's more. I'm dying of thirst on the inside for something." The question that I want to lay before us this morning as we prepare to see five individuals get baptized is the question, how is it that the Lord who made us for himself, how is it that he satisfies and quenches a thirsty soul? This is a critical question. He alone can do it. He did it for Augustine. He did it for the individuals that you'll see in a moment. He's done it for many of us in this room. We will be thrilled to be reminded how he did it. But perhaps your soul is thirsty, and all of us have people whose souls are thirsty, and even those who've had thirsty souls quenched by the living God need to come back to this to be reminded of how he did it, so that we might continually drink from the living water he offers. How does God satisfy a thirsty soul? I want you to know the answer to that question this morning. There is only one answer to that. And the answer is given to us in a story found in John chapter 4. We have been walking through the life of Jesus from the perspective of the gospel writer John. And this morning we come to this amazing little story and this little exchange between Jesus and a woman. We don't even know her name. We just call her the woman at the well. We know not her name, but we know that she, like Augustine, had a thirsty soul, and it was a soul that was satisfied to the fullest that day by Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ satisfy her soul? I have to warn you. You may be offended by what you're about to hear from Jesus Christ. There's a commercial that just drives me crazy these days. Have you seen the commercial? It shows these people at work in the afternoon, and particularly one guy who's yawning at the office, and then you hear the blurb come over him, having trouble making it past the 2 o'clock afternoon slump at work. Have you seen that commercial? And then you hear the solution, the 5-hour energy drink, all right? Just 2 ounces, 0 sugar, 4 calories, and zap, you're living again, all right? I hate that commercial. I don't want to ever see that again. I can relate to the guy in the commercial. I just hate the commercial, all right? But I'm afraid that's how a lot of people view Jesus and this living water. Yeah, I'm not all that satisfied with life. Give me that container that Jesus has, that living water. Now I'm ready to go. Boom, there goes the container, and I'm back to my life again just the way I've always wanted it, with more energy now. I want you to know, and this may be offensive to us this morning, that Jesus is not like a 5-hour energy drink. He is not. He made 5 things perfectly clear to this wonderful woman that we're going to get to know a little better this week. We began to look last week at her, but 5 things to her, and they are critical for us if our souls are thirsty. The first thing he made clear, and if you're taking notes, there's the insert in the bulletin, it'll help as you're following. He made it clear, number one, that he alone can satisfy our thirst. He alone can satisfy our thirst. That's point number one. I use the word offensive, saying that you might consider his actions and words this morning offensive. Last week I used the word shocking, because that's what I saw in verses 1 to 14 of John 4. Jesus did a series of very shocking things. First, he left the crowds in Judea, according to verses 1 to 3, which is shocking because good teachers don't leave an audience that's wanting to learn from them. He's got people who are coming to him, and we're told he leaves them, which told us a whole ton about the fact that Jesus doesn't measure success the way we do. He's not into getting crowds. He's into making disciples. He's into seeing people transformed. He's not interested in recruiting sinners. He's interested in changing them. The second shocker in verse 4 is that it says he went through Samaria. Good Jews did not do that in the first century. They hated the half-breeds that lived in Samaria. They hated these people. But the text says Jesus had to go through Samaria because there was a person there, a very special person that he wanted to meet, and her village that he would eventually meet, as we'll see. The third shocker in verses 5 and 6 is the text says he became tired and thirsty. Tired and thirsty? We're talking about the person that turned water into wine just 2 chapters ago. He is the Son of God. Tired and thirsty and Son of God don't go together, do they? They do if the Son of God actually took upon himself human flesh, which the Bible says he did, the God-man. Fourthly, we saw the shocker in verses 7 to 9, how he asked this Samaritan woman that he met at a well there, right on the outskirts of the town, for water. This is unthinkable. Jewish men did not talk with women in public, especially a woman of ill repute as she was, and a Samaritan woman at that. What Jesus Christ did that day violated all social expectations and norms. And then fifthly, He made an astounding offer to her in verse 10. Notice in your Bible, verse 10, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Absolutely incredible. Jesus says that he offers living water. I mentioned last time, living water was what the Jews and perhaps the Samaritans, I don't know about that, but I know first century Jews referred to living water to describe water that came from a flowing body, a river, a stream, as opposed to non-living water, water that came out of a cistern or a pond. And particularly, the Jews were interested in living water because they liked to use living water for purification purposes. It's what you used if you weren't right with God because of ceremonial uncleanness or sin, and so you would go through ceremonial purification rites to get rid of your sin so you could be right with God, and you wanted to use living water. Jesus says to this woman, "I could do that for you. I could give you a clean soul if you just believe in me." It went right over her head, of course. She thought he was talking about literal water. This particular well, which still exists to this day, is 100 feet deep. He doesn't have a jar. How are you going to get it out of there, she wants to know. So he follows up in verses 13 and 14 and says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again from the well. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Incredible again. He not only offers her living water, he offers her eternal life. This is no 5-hour drink. Eternal life, everlasting, non-ending. If you receive from him what he offers, you will never die. He makes it absolutely clear to her and thereby to us that he can satisfy the thirsty soul and do it in a way that will last forever. Well, that raises the question, why do we need this living water in the first place? That's the second point. It's the one that Jesus addresses next in his conversation with this woman. He makes it clear why we're thirsty. Not surprisingly in the story, the woman said she wanted what Jesus offered. Notice verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So the woman is thinking that Jesus is talking about what? Physical water from that well or from some source, physical water. And who wouldn't want that? A drink of a water that was so special that you never had to drink again. You never had to travel a half a mile to this well again with your bucket on a hot day. Sure, she wants what Jesus offers, but she doesn't understand what he's offering. Just like so many today, by the way. They want a Jesus who will give them better health, better job, better marriage, bigger bank account, sort of a genie / Jesus in a bottle, if you will. And they come to Jesus and say, "Sir, give me this water." It's at this point, I warn you now, that Jesus' actions move from being shocking to absolutely offensive. He starts meddling into her personal life in verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Whoa, where did that come from? Go call. Why did Jesus give her that instruction at this point in the conversation? He's helping her see something, namely why she needs the living water and what the living water is really all about. And why does she need it? Hold on. It is the S word, all right? It's the word we're not allowed to talk about in our culture, the S word. Jesus helped her face her sin problem. It's sort of like this. You go to the doctor, and you're there because you've been having pain in your chest, and it's been shooting down your arm, and it's been happening for about 5 days, And you tell your doctor, give me some pain medicine and a good strong tranquilizer so I can get some sleep at night. If he refused your request and instead told you something outlandish like you needed to go get a heart cath, would you consider his actions to be out of line? Would you say, that doctor is so judgmental and unloving and he doesn't care about my pain? No. You would conclude he's doing what he's doing because he cares for you, and perhaps you would conclude he knows more about your problem than you do and is insisting that you find out more than you presently know about your situation, which will be for your good. This woman has a heart problem. She is oblivious to it, just like every person that's born into this world has a heart problem and is oblivious to it. We have it from birth. And Jesus, because he loves her incredibly, is helping her see it. But she doesn't want to see it, does she? Watch her. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. End of sentence. It's the shortest sentence she's spoken thus far to Jesus. Only three words in the original language. As one commentator observes, in the fewest possible words, she tries to stop a dangerous subject at once. She does not like where this conversation's heading. How can I get out of it? I have no husband. She's not lying technically, by the way, but she certainly is not presenting the whole truth. And of course, Jesus knew that. He's the all-knowing Son of God. And he next takes steps to reveal to her not only what's in her, but the fact that he knew the truth about her. He says in verses 17 and 18, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Every time I read this account, it takes me back to a conversation I had in the hallway several years ago, when a man and a woman came to see us during the week. We have a food pantry here. We're interested in helping people who are in need. And so this couple comes to see us to get some physical food. And whenever people come to get physical food, we always try to talk to them about spiritual food. Physical food, we explain, is going to help you now. We're glad to help you, but it's going to be used up and gone. We'd like to share with you that which will last forever and ever. So I began to tell this couple this story about this woman that Jesus talked to at this well in Samaria and how he was offering her living water and how she talked to him about that and what he said to her. And my point was I wanted to offer to them this living water too. When I got to the point in the story where we are right now, the woman who was standing in front of me, right next to this man, muttered something under her breath that I couldn't understand. I finished the story, and then I came back and I said, you said something a moment ago while I was talking about Jesus with this woman there by the well. What did you say? And she said, I said he must have been a psychic. I said, why did you say that? She said, because I've had five husbands, and the one I'm with right now isn't my husband. Interesting. God's word is still having the effect that it had in the original setting here. The woman hung her head in shame. And I began to talk to her about what the living water could mean for her life. By the way, she came back to see me more than once after that. But I never. The next time she came back to see me, I asked her how things were going. And she said, you know, that the man I was with before, he's dead now. The living God is seeking people, and he loves them enough that he'll help them to see what it is in their life that's causing them to be thirsty. Warren Wiersbe said it well, there can be no conversion without conviction. No conversion without conviction. This is what Jesus is doing here because he loves her. He's helping her face her sin problem. First, he revealed her past. You've had five husbands, he says. Five husbands. I mean, what happened? The text doesn't say. Did they die? I don't think so, based on her evasiveness in this conversation. Did she divorce them, or did they divorce her, or a combination? I don't know. Why did she keep remarrying? I think that's the bigger issue. I think it's an indication she's been searching for something, and she's been searching for a long time. And what she's been searching for has not been met in the men that she's married. And then she tried something else, which Jesus also revealed. He revealed her present. He says to her, the man you now have is not your husband. In the sentence that the woman spoke, husband is the last word. In the original language, in the sentence that Jesus spoke, husband is the first word. A husband you do not have. Again, he's helping her face the reality that living together outside of marriage is not a matter of personal choice. It, like any other activity that takes a person outside the boundaries and parameters of God's good law, is an offense to a holy God, which has consequences before a holy God, which is why Jesus is exposing it here. By the way, just hit the little pause button for a moment here on this story. Some people try to justify cohabitation by saying, we don't need to get married. We love each other. We're already husband in sight and wife in God's sight. Really? Please notice that Jesus says there is a difference between living together and being married. He specifically says that this woman has had five husbands, but the man she's presently with is not her husband. He does not see them as being married just because they love each other and they're living together. MacArthur points out the Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. See Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, if you're interested in more about that. At this point, I would imagine that someone might be thinking, well, Christians are so judgmental. To which I would say with a broken heart, sadly, that is often the case. And if we ever look down our proud noses at people who are enslaved to sin as though we don't understand that struggle, as though we're not sinners, as though we don't need a Savior to set us free, then we need to repent and change. However, there's a difference between being judgmental and graciously helping people see what the judge sees and thinks about their life. Let me ask you this. This is the more pertinent question. Do you think that Jesus is being judgmental here? Most people aren't quite so quick to say Jesus is being judgmental. Jesus, the one who loved, who ultimately died. I find it interesting, furthermore, that Jesus isn't the only person that we read about in the Bible that loved people enough to confront their sexual sin head on, one in conversation. John the Baptist did it with King Herod and his unlawful wife Herodias, Matthew 14. Paul did with Governor Felix and his third wife Drusilla in Acts 24. Nathan confronted King David about his adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12. And Paul told the Corinthian church to confront one of their own members who was living in sexual sin and said if they didn't, he was coming to town and he would because he was so burdened for that person and the church and Christ's reputation. 1 Corinthians 5. You see, the world says you can do whatever you want with your body because it's your body. But this isn't what the Creator and owner of the universe says. And he also says that the wages of violating his standard is death, spiritual death. So, if someone you care about is breaking his law, are you really loving them if you keep silent about their dangerous situation? I remind you, the Lord is not being mean with this woman at all. He loves her deeply. He has just offered her living water and eternal life. He has just gone out of his way to come into her life. He has violated social norm. And he is offering to this woman who's an outcast in her society the privilege to be right with God. Oh, he loves her. But he wants her to see simply why she needed a Savior. She will not see her need for living water and a Savior until she sees and is gripped by the reality of her sin. Good people don't need a Savior. Only sinners do. And only people who admit their sin will admit their need for a Savior. we're asking the question, how does the Lord satisfy a person who is thirsty spiritually? And we're seeing Jesus answer to this question. We're seeing Him say, first of all, that He alone can satisfy our thirst. And then secondly, we're seeing why we're thirsty in the first place. And then Jesus makes it very clear as He talks to this woman what doesn't satisfy our thirst. What doesn't satisfy, and it's at this point, not surprisingly, that the next thing that happens in the story is that the woman, what? The woman changes the subject. Verse 19, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Of course, by calling Jesus a prophet, she has just admitted the accuracy of His revelation. She has admitted her guilt. Yes, it's true. I have had five husbands, and I'm now with a man who's not my husband. All true. Guilty as stated. I can't deny it. But she can try to avoid it. The fact is, she did what lost people often do when they're confronted with their sin. She changed the subject. And what subject did she pick? I find this so today-ish. She did what often happens in our day. As soon as the conviction of sin begins to happen, she started talking about what's the big subject people love to talk about. It's the subject of religion. Religion. Where's the right place to worship? She asks. People who are outside of the family of God, who begin to see their sin and their need for a Savior, love to talk about / debate religion, don't they? We were there? All right. It's a wonderful diversion tactic because it seems like they're really interested or thinking, you know, which religion's the right one? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many Bible versions? Which one's the right Bible version? What about the native in Africa who never hears? What about that doctrine of predestination? All right. Whatever. These are all, by the way, legitimate questions. And there are answers to them from the Word of God. But so often they're just a smokescreen that sinners want to hide behind so they don't have to face their sin and need for a Savior. And by the way, if you're really burdened for someone, you can chase a lot of rabbit trails trying to answer all their questions, and they're not interested in answers. They're interested in keeping you off of the subject. And I'm not saying you need to keep telling people you need. I'm saying that's probably the time to say, I love you very much, and I would be glad to talk with you about anything, but let's talk about how the Reds are doing right now. And then you go home and get on your knees and begin to fervently cry out that God will help them to not be afraid to see the truth that they need to face. The fact of the matter is the Samaritans did put a lot of stock in their mountain. They actually, you realize this, the revisionist history that we're seeing in the schools right now and what's happening, that was going on here, the Samaritans actually rewrote history to justify the validity of their holy place, Mount Gerizim. Their tradition said that's the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac. Their tradition said that's the mountain where Abraham met Melchizedek. What do you say, sir? She asked Jesus. Is our mountain legit, or do I have to go to your mountain? Then again, it's possible that she's not skirting the subject of her sin, but honestly wanting to know the remedy for it. It could be It could be she's not, I can see you're a prophet. Which mountain's right? Off the subject. It could be, yeah, I have had five, and the one I'm with is not. I can see you're a prophet. I've always been told that if you've got a sin problem, you need to go to the place of worship to take care of your sin. I've learned that you've got to have sacrifice to get rid of sin. Where do I go to get that? Can I go to my mountain? Does it have to be yours? It could be that she's really tracking with Jesus and being honest about her need at this point. She wants to know, where is the remedy for this problem in my life called sin? Jesus' reply is so beautiful. Verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." All right, hold on to your seats. Here's another offensive statement by Jesus. He just pointed out her sin problem. That's offensive. Now he reveals she's got a worship problem. This too is very offensive. He makes it very clear that all religions are not the same and all religions don't take you to heaven. Indeed, he lovingly confronted, did you catch it? He confronted her faulty worship. He told her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." That's pretty judgmental, isn't it? And then he said, "Salvation is from the Jews." And there's actually an article in the original languages, salvation is from the Jews. And she wants to talk about our fathers. He wants to talk about the Father. You see what he's doing? He's helping her see what doesn't satisfy a sinner's thirst. If you're clinging to false religion, you will be thirsty eternally. This is her situation. She's got a sin problem and a worship problem. They go hand in hand. She's a sinner and she's trusting in a deficient religious system that can't fix her thirsty soul's problem. She wants to know about the place of worship, here or there. Jesus says it's not about the place. He says the time is coming when people are going to stop worshiping on Mount Gerizim and in Jerusalem. And in fact, it happened just a few years after this in AD 70. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and literally slaughtered thousands on Mount Gerizim, thousands of Samaritans. And then he explained that legitimate worship is the result of salvation. Notice the end of verse 22 again. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. So if you want to worship God acceptably, you must first experience salvation, which means you must admit your sin, repent of it, turn to God, ask Him to rescue you from the eternal consequences of your sin, to save you. To save you not from your circumstances, to save you not because people have done bad things to you in your life, to save you from you, to save you from your sin of living a life your way instead of God's way. Now, Jesus isn't saying that only Jews are saved. He's saying that God offers His salvation to the world through the Jewish people. That's because He gave the Bible to the Jewish people so the world could have it. He gave His Son to the world through the Jewish people. His Son was a Jew. The church was a Jewish church for the first decade, and it's the church that's taken the message of Jesus to the world. My friends, here's a woman who had a thirst problem, and she's thirsty because she's got a sin problem, but she's trusting in a false religious system to fix her sin problem. So she's got a worship problem. These problems go hand in hand. And Jesus loved her enough to help her to see it, to face it. And then He helped her to see, fourthly, what happens after He satisfies our thirst. He told her in verses 23 and 24, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." This is so important to see. Notice what happens after a person drinks from the living water that Jesus offers. They don't just stop worshiping wrongly. They start worshiping how? Rightly. They start worshiping the Father rightly with their lives. Jesus said the time is coming and has now come. And it's now come because He has come. He's here. He's inaugurated this change. And because He's come, He says true worshipers will worship the Father. Worshiping the Father is the opposite of what this woman had been doing, the opposite of what we've all been doing in our lives as we're born into this world. We're born in sin. We're born going our own way. We're born living for ourselves, our agenda. But now because Jesus has come, we who have drunk the living water that he offers begin to live for a different agenda. And that is to live for the pleasure of, the honor of, the one who gave us life and the one who birthed us into his family, our Father. You see, in our day, in the name of Christianity, there's an easy believism that abounds. This is vital for us to see. A real Christian doesn't just say he's a Christian, doesn't just say he believes in Jesus. A real Christian doesn't just go through the water of baptism and then go back to living the way he or she did before. If that happens, it's an indication the person isn't a real Christian. The water doesn't save. The water is a testimony that I'm a different person now because God has birthed me into his family. I've tasted the living water. And now I want to live for him all my life. Sunday Christians abound. Here's the real thing. A person who worships not just some generic God, but God the Father, says Jesus. And where? Where does he worship the Father? On a mountain in Samaria or in some Jerusalem? No. He worships the Father in spirit, meaning this is going to be wherever this person goes, in spirit and in truth, in spirit. Not going to some place, going through some ritual, but rather from a heart that has been transformed by Jesus. He lives an inside-out life, and it's all for the glory of the Father. And he worships in truth, meaning his life is based on what God has said, the truth, the scriptures. Not his emotions, not public opinion, truth. And oh, my friend this morning, remember the audience that's hearing this. He's talking to a woman who has blown it so badly in life that, as we saw last week, she is coming to the well at noon, the hottest time of the day, when other people would come in morning or evening because she wants to avoid the scorn of the crowd. Her society's written her off. But Jesus didn't write her off. Jesus comes to this woman. He had to go through Samaria, says the text, because he loves this woman, because he wants to save her, and he offers to her living water. This is amazing. He's offering to this woman that which will turn her from being a person that goes her own way to becoming a worshiper of the Father in heaven. Why in the world would he tell her that? He's just playing games with her, right? I mean, she could never change. People who've blown it like this can never change. No, they can change. Not because they can change themselves, but because just one drink of the water that Jesus Christ offers changes you inside out. His water cleanses your soul. His presence in your life makes you new. And you become a worshiper of his Father. His words are clear. The Father is seeking true worshipers. The Father is seeking them. That's why Jesus had to go to Samaria. The Father was seeking this woman. As we'll see next week in our study, the Father is seeking a whole village of Samaritans, which absolutely infuriated the Jews. How dare he save Samaritans? God's not interested in public opinion. He's interested in saving his people. True worshipers, and in response, people who truly know the Father will worship him, says Jesus. They must worship him, says verse 24. Literally, the word is a Greek word, day, which means it is necessary that they worship him. It's the undeniable evidence that a person has begun to drink the water that Jesus offers. If they begin now to worship him, they will. They'll live differently. And then one more thing Jesus made perfectly clear, and that is why he alone can satisfy our thirst. The woman said in verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I find that fascinating. That when she thinks about Messiah, what stands out to her about the coming of Messiah is not that he's going to set up a kingdom, it's the fact that he's going to explain things that don't make sense. Isn't that interesting for a woman who's been searching all her life for purpose and meaning? I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And notice when she says later, in verse 29 to the fellow townspeople, come see a man who told me everything I ever did? Could this be the Christ? Jesus responds to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. There's actually no he in the original language. He just simply says, in fact, the order would be this, I am who is speaking to you. The first person to whom Jesus openly reveals his identity as the Messiah is an outcast. An outcast. Someone that everyone else had given up on. I hope that encourages you this morning. I hope those of you who are in the family of God are encouraged and reminded from whence God has saved you. And I hope you that do not know Jesus Christ will consider you're not too far gone. The question is your soul thirsty this morning? The remedy is clear. You just need to do three things, and this will be by his enablement. One, admit the truth about yourself, that Jesus loves you, but he didn't come into the world and ultimately die on the cross because you're a good person, worthy of his love. He did so because you and I are sinners and need to be rescued from our rebellious, God-offending, self-focused ways. You and I are just like Augustine. The package is different. The heart's the same. We need to admit the truth about ourselves. Secondly, we need to admit the truth about what the Father desires. He desires, and indeed he deserves, our worship. This is why he sent his Son into the world, not so people would treat him like a five-hour energy drink, put him on the shelf, but so that people would receive him and then begin to live for his Father, begin to live for the honor and worship of his Father. Are you giving the Father what he deserves from your life now? The worship of your heart and life. And then, of course, we have to admit and want to admit the truth about Jesus, that he and he alone can satisfy the longings of our soul, that he offers us living water. And my privilege as a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ is to say to you this morning, are you thirsty? Then come to Jesus for a drink, and you'll never be the same. Well, some individuals have done so, and we're going to see their testimony through a baptism in just a few moments. Let's pray as we conclude this message. Father, oh, thank you so much for your heart that's been opened up, wide open for us to see today through the actions of your Son. You're seeking worshipers, and you're seeking worshipers from the most unlikely candidates. People like me, like us. And I just pray you will give grace that will take away any excuse that's in this room, and that those who are thirsty will turn to your Son and say, yes. And we'll thank you for that in his name. Amen. Amen.